Now that you may so teach us from your word, that with all our heart, that our lives in every part may live to thank you for the price that you have paid for us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do be seated. Well, yesterday saw the answer to the beginnings of the question as to who will form next year's football Premier League. So we know some of the people, some of the teams who aren't going to be in it. Bad luck West Ham, bad luck Luton. And we know some of those who are going to be in it. Well done Ipswich, well done Coventry, and other places are still in doubt. But if we were to create a Premier League of Bible heroes, then the central character of our Old Testament reading would certainly have an undisputed place. If you asked anybody in a Jewish Sunday school, or Saturday school, I suppose, who the founding father of Israel was, well, they'd all know the answer. God, even in the Old Testament, describes himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But for us as Christian people also, Abraham is our founding father as well. So, he's described by Paul in the New Testament as the father of those who have faith. So, we are, in the New Testament, described as sons and daughters of Abraham, if we're Christian people. More Abraham, more than any other Old Testament character, is mentioned in the New Testament. So, for the next three Sundays, we're going to focus on this Premier League Old Testament character, our spiritual father. And we're going to notice his call, and to do that, we're going to turn back to our first reading, Genesis chapter 12, and you'll find it on page 9 of the Bibles on the seats where you are. Genesis chapter 12, page 9. Now, commentators all agree that Genesis chapter 12 is a pivotal part of the Bible, because it's at this character, Abraham, that the first beginnings of the reversal of God's judgment is seen. Now, you may not know the story so far, but back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we've been presented with God's perfect creation. Adam and Eve living together in relationship with one another, living in relationship with God, and living perfectly in the garden created for them. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us of their rebellion against God's rule. They eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that's forbidden to them. And so the perfect creation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is all mucked up. God places his curse upon Adam and Eve and upon all the creation. A curse, but alongside a curse placed is hope. Hope that one day a seed of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. That one day Satan would be defeated. And it's here in Abraham that we see the first beginnings of how this is going to be fulfilled. For God here restates the hope that was given back in the garden. He restates it here in the form of promises to Abraham. And we'll look at those in a couple of weeks' time. But this morning, as we focus on the call of Abraham, he's here called Abram, but later renamed Abraham, we're going to look just at six words. And the six words, begin chapter 12. And here they are. Now the Lord said to Abram. That's what we're going to look at, just for a few minutes together. Now the Lord said to Abram. Now chapter 11 has ended with a list of ancestors, a family tree. It's begun back in chapter 11 and verse 10 with Shem, that's the oldest son of Noah, and ends in verse 26 with Abraham himself. 10 generations listed for us. But the pattern of those generations concludes with Abraham. And that something significant is about to happen is signaled by the Genesis writer, because in Abraham he starts to give us greater detail than he's done about any of the other ancestors. So in verses 27 to 30 we're told about Abraham's wife and his brother and his nephew Lot. And in verses 31 and 32, we're told about their travels. Abram's father, Terah, whether by name or nature we're not told, but Abram's father, Terah, takes the family from Ur, where they were, towards Canaan. And as they're on the journey, they come to a place called Haran, and they settle there. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, comes this statement. Now the Lord said to Abraham. Now immediately a textual difficulty arises, because it looks here in chapter 12, verse 1, as if the location where God speaks to Abraham is Haran. Cast your eye back at verse 31, and you'll see that that's where Abraham had settled. But later on in the Bible, in Acts chapter 7, don't need to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech just before he's martyred, well, he says quite categorically that the Lord God spoke to Abraham before he settled in Haran, all the way back there in Ur. And so the commentators spill their ink and write on their floppy disks, trying to work out whether, well, did God speak once back in Ur, or did God speak twice in Ur and in Haran? Well, let me say, it doesn't seem to me to make too much difference, because what both Stephen in Acts 7 and the writer here in Genesis 12 are both agreed on is that God spoke and agreed on what he spoke. And let me say that these first six words here of chapter 12, therefore, fundamentally are important to the Bible. They're fundamentally important to the call of Abraham and fundamentally important in biblical theology. Yes, Abraham is vital for the Bible story. Yes, Abraham is in the Premier League. Yes, he is the most quoted Old Testament person in the New Testament. But these six words that begin chapter 12 make it abundantly clear to us first that Abraham's call is through God's initiative. Abraham's call is through God's initiative. Abraham's call in chapter 12 begins with God as the subject. Now the Lord said to Abraham. It was God's initiative to speak to Abraham, and the following command and the promises come after God had spoken to him, as it was God who spoke first. If you're a grammarian, then the technical words I gather for chapter 12, verse 1, make God the subject and Abraham the object, to emphasize that it is God who stepped in here. It's God who's called out Abraham. I suppose today we'd say, well, it's God who's taken the first step. It's God who's made the running. It's God who asked Abraham out of his land. There's no hint at all in this narrative that Abraham suddenly got up one day and decided to follow. The response of obedience and faith that comes here in chapter 12 is exactly that. It's a response. And verse 4 makes that clear. So Abraham went, as the Lord told him. And that little word so is a link word. It shows that Abraham's going, Abraham's leaving, was only a response to what God had said to him first. Abraham's call was unsolicited by Abraham. As I was actually in the middle of preparing these notes yesterday, a man called at the door, and he was from the National Opinion Polls, and he wanted to interview me. Well, I felt very flattered. Somebody wants to talk to me on a Saturday. I asked him, why me? Oh, we're just doing a random sample, sir, in the east of London. Very deflating. But his call on me was thoroughly unsolicited. He called on me. Well, the hint here in chapter 11 is that for 10 generations, God hadn't called on anyone. But here he takes all the initiative and speaks to Abraham. So Abraham's call is through God's initiative. Notice also, second, that Abraham's call is through God's grace. It's vitally important to notice not only is Abraham called first by God, that it's his initiative, but that calling is indeed a gracious thing. That is, Abraham doesn't deserve it. Abraham did nothing to warrant that God should speak to him one day. You see, if the call was unsolicited, then it was also non-contributory. Now, the church commissioners, generous lot that they are, provide Hugh and me with a non-contributory pension when we retire. That is, we don't have to pay for it. You do. We don't pay out of our salary for our pension. Our salary doesn't get docked by a few percent for this pension. A non-contributory pension. God's call is also non-contributory. And the technical word for that is by grace. That is, Abraham did nothing to deserve it. So it comes thoroughly only out of God's goodness. You see, there's no record here of what a fine chap Abraham was. No record of what a fine candidate for the ministry he might have been. No record of a university education, of a camp background, or of a fine family. If God hadn't called by grace here in chapter 12, Abraham would have been, well, a relative nobody. He would have been as famous as his great-granddad was, Serug. Not many people have heard of Serug. He's just a name in the Bible's Somerset House in chapter 11, a name in a record. But Abraham was no more worthy of God's call than Serug was. It's entirely a call of God's grace, called by God's initiative, called by God's grace. And notice also here that Abraham's call is through God's mercy. Not only did Abraham do nothing to deserve it, but without his call here in chapter 12, Abraham was lost. Now, chapter 12, verse 1 doesn't make that absolutely clear, but if you flip over to Joshua chapter 24, it is made clear for us. You'll find that on page 210. Page 210, Joshua chapter 24. And here in chapter 24, what's going on is the Lord, through Joshua, is describing to the people the history of Israel. We're now hundreds of years on from the time of Abraham. And Joshua is telling the people how God in his mercy has delivered the people to a special place, put in verse 13, as a land that God had given them. But this history of God giving a land to his people had begun, well, back with the promises to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. And listen to how Joshua describes it in verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers lived as old beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, they served other gods. Abraham's background was one of idol worship. Abraham was steeped in part of the paganism that he dwelt amongst. You see, Abraham here wasn't a God-fearer when he got called. Now, his whole family were idolaters. And had God not called him, a pagan Abraham would have remained, lost among the pagan religions he lived amongst. Abraham's call is God's merciful calling. It's calling him out of, rescuing him from, delivering him away from this paganism and the resulting judgment and wrath that paganism will face. Abraham, you see, was no better than anyone else. He deserved God's judgment like everyone else. And yet God, in his mercy, calls him. It's a rescue. Say the call of Abraham. It's through God's initiative. Be absolutely clear, it was God who took the first step. It was God who worked first. The call of Abraham, it was through God's grace. Be absolutely clear, Abraham did nothing to deserve it. The call of Abraham, it was through God's mercy. Be absolutely clear, this is a rescue. God's initiative, God's grace, God's mercy. And that's really all I want to say this morning. But before you look at your watch and think that it's early lunch day today, a short sermon, bad luck. Because what I want to go on to say is that the call of Abraham is exactly our call also. Because these three truths of Abraham's call are the same truths for every Christian. So if you're Christian here this morning, it's by God's initiative, by God's grace, and by God's mercy. And to show you that, I wonder whether you'd flip over to our New Testament reading, Luke chapter 19. It's on page 78 of the New Testament, the back part of the Bible's with you. Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus, it's one of the Sunday school favourite stories. It's a story about a 4-foot-2-inch tax collector who's hated by everybody, who lives in Jericho. Jericho, a town 100 foot below sea level, it was the lowest town in the first century. Zacchaeus is the lowest man in the lowest town, literally. And he wants to see Jesus, and so he climbs a sycamore tree. And Jesus passes the tree, and looking up, he calls Zacchaeus down from the tree by name, goes to his house, as the song goes, for tea. However, Jesus concluding, as Hugh introduced our service this morning, Jesus' concluding remarks to Zacchaeus in verse 9 tell us what the story is really all about. Cast your eye back down to verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Salvation through Jesus has arrived at Zacchaeus' house. He's been rescued and he's become a son of Abraham. You see, Abraham had been promised many descendants, and here Zacchaeus has become one of them. And Paul in Galatians chapter 4 describes what has happened to Zacchaeus as what happens to all of us. If we're Christian here this morning, we've all become sons and daughters of Abraham through being saved. It's nothing through natural descent that it happens. It's through faith. And so Paul describes Abraham as the father of those with faith. That is, that we have faith as Abraham had faith. And we get to the point of faith as Abraham got to faith. For the fascinating and the most striking thing is, how did salvation come to Zacchaeus here in chapter 19? How did it come to Zacchaeus? How did he become a son of Abraham? It certainly wasn't by physical descent. Well, verse 10 tells us. Because verse 10 is Jesus' commentary on the whole Zacchaeus episode, the clue to what's been going on in the whole story. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." How did Zacchaeus get saved? Well, he was sought out. In the story, by Jesus looking for him, calling him by name, by inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, by bringing salvation to him. You see, Zacchaeus is the illustration of someone sought out by God through Jesus. Zacchaeus is saved only because of God's initiative. It's God who did the work, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, the lost have not been looking for God. It's God looking for the lost. So Paul in Romans 3 says, no one seeks God, not even one. It's God who seeks them out. Paul later on in Romans in chapter 5 in verse 8 describes this initiative with a well-known phrase to many of us. God demonstrates his love for us in that what? Well, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. It was while we were God's enemies. You see, it must be God's initiative. And Christian salvation is just like Abraham's call. It's just like Zacchaeus' salvation. It begins with God. You did not seek God. God sought you. He took the first step. And not only is it God's initiative, but it's also by grace. You see, Zacchaeus didn't do anything to deserve the Son of Man seeking him out. He was a tax collector. He was the lowest. He was the worst form of life in the first century. He was lost. That God should seek him out was quite undeserved by Zacchaeus. And likewise, God seeking us out while we were enemies of him, while we were still wrapped up in sinfulness, while we had our backs turned to him, that's God's grace. And somehow we've got to banish thoroughly any notion from our minds that we did something. We did something that deserves it somehow. Like Abraham, like Zacchaeus, we were rebels. And yet you'd be surprised how many well-taught conservative evangelicals still believe that they somehow deserved God's grace, somehow contributed to it. It is a non-contributory eternal life assurance. God's initiative, God's grace, and also God's mercy, for Luke 19:10 tells us that Zacchaeus' predicament was one of lostness. He was away from God. Only that day, in verse 9, did salvation come to his house. That day he became a son of Abraham. And without it, well, like Abraham, he's in a perilous situation, a perilous position. To be lost towards God, to be lost before God, well, we know from the rest of the New Testament is to face wrath on Judgment Day. It's incredible mercy that God should step in, seek and save the lost, that he should do it for you and me. And a communion service like we have this morning, well, you couldn't get a better visual aid of all those three points. You couldn't get a better visual aid of God's initiative. God so loved the world that he gave. Initiative seen at the cross. Grace is seen at the cross because we came with nothing. We've not deserved it. and mercies shown to us at the cross, because we go free while Jesus dies. Now, the call of Abraham is the call of Zacchaeus, is the call of every Christian person. And I want to close by suggesting three implications of this call for us. We're going to think of one next week, that the implication means we should obey and we should respond in faith. But three other implications of this call. First, well, we've got good grounds for assurance. You see, the fact of God's call, that it's His initiative, is our best New Testament grounds for our assurance as Christians. It's our best assurance that we will get to heaven. Now, let me give you two examples of that. I wonder whether you turn on to Romans chapter 8. You'll find that on page 148. Page 148. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul's seeking to assure the Christian that though they still continue to sin as Christians, that though they're still suffering for the Christian, though there's still death even for the Christian, yet the Christian can be sure. And look at what he says in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So sure is Paul that those whom God has called, he will glorify. That is, he will bring them to a glorious heaven. So sure of Paul is it here that he put it in the past tense. He has glorified. Or turn on a few pages to page 193. And you'll see exactly the same thing coming from the pen of Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just at the end of the letter to the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul is wanting to give them assurance that God, in verse 23, would keep them blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his confidence, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, the fact that we're Christians because of God's call, because it's God's initiative, it's God who's done it, is our best assurance. You see, if you think that somehow your assurance, your hope of heaven is reliant on what you've done, that's very shaky ground indeed. Yeah, how will you know whether you've ever done enough? What happens if you stop doing it, what you think is enough? You can't have any certainty of heaven unless you're clear it's God who does it, that God who calls you will keep you. So assurance rests on the fact of God's call and not on our choice. And that's good, solid ground for us to be on. So be assured, if you're a Christian person here this morning, God is faithful, and because he's called you, he will do it. God is a Magnus Magnusson-type God. What he started, he finishes. Good grounds for assurance. Second, by way of implication, it's good grounds for humility. You see, the fact of salvation resting on God's work, well, it means that we can only be humble in our response towards God and our response towards each other. Towards God? How can we be anything other than humble? Oh, we did nothing. Our upbringing, our church going, our education, our nationality, our relative moralism, it contributed nothing. It was all God's grace and mercy. And if it's all God's grace and mercy, well, then we must echo with Paul, as he puts it in Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Or as John Chapman puts it, where would you be if God today took his Holy Spirit away from you? Well, you'd revert back to your unconverted state and you'd be helpless to do anything about it at all. Praise God, he's a faithful God and has promised not to do that. But it keeps us humble before him, doesn't it? And there's no place for pride before God. And therefore, let me say, no place for pride, but only humility, towards one another. Understanding God's call of us will keep our attitude towards one another right as well. Because we've all got in the same way. God in Jesus has sought us out. We were all equally lost. We were all equally rebellious. God's initiative, grace and mercy is a great leveler, isn't it, for a church family? And therefore must banish the two equal and opposite errors that it seems to me church families will fall into. Either the error of superiority or the error of inferiority. Those who think that they're better than everybody else. More important, more needed, more useful, more significant. And it'll banish those who fall to the other way as well. And who think that they're worse than everybody else. Who have a false modesty. Who think they're thoroughly unimportant, thoroughly insignificant, and not needed at all. But understanding we've all come in the same way is the great leveller, and therefore must rid us of any superiority complex or inferiority complex before one another. We're level. Now, it seems to me in the wake of the bomb blast, there's going to be all sorts of pressures on us as a church to lose our unity together. Grasp our call by God, and our unity ought to be preserved. Because nobody's going to think that they're the important ones. That their group's the important group. That their work's the significant work. No, we're going to realise that we've all come in the same way, that we're therefore on level ground together. So the call of God guards up the unity of the believers. Good grounds for assurance, good grounds for humility, finally good grounds for gratitude and service. That God should call us, that he should seek us out, lost. That he should come and find us. Well, it's the greatest motivation for thankfulness and service that there is. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Believe that and you'll sing it with gratitude. And if you're not feeling grateful to God this morning and you're not like Hugh in your prayer times and don't begin with thanksgiving, well, ponder again why you're here this morning. If it wasn't for God's call, you'd be washing the car. No worse, you'd be lost. You'd be lost, heading for eternal destruction. Gratitude and service. The response will be to give ourselves back to God in service for him. The call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham. There are going to be many of us here this morning that are eternally grateful that in the Lord Jesus, well, he said the same to us. Let's pray as we remain seated just for a moment. Abraham, Zacchaeus, and all Christian people called through God's initiative, his grace, and his mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in the Lord Jesus Christ you sought out and saved us, lost people. We praise you for taking the step first towards us. We thank you that we had to do nothing to deserve it. And we thank you that it has rescued us from being lost. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us to respond to it. We pray that you'd help us to be sure of our salvation today because of what you have done. We pray that you'd help us to live in unity one with another because of what you've done. Help us to recognize our equality together before you. And Lord, we pray that you'd keep us continuing to be thankful and willing to serve you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.